All right, so let me pray for us, and we're going to jump into Genesis. So, Father, we love you. We are so grateful that you loved us first, that before the foundation of the earth, you set your heart upon us, and you worked your plan to secure us. And so, God, we are a grateful group of women for this, that you have brought us into relationship with you. Now, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would just clearly guide our conversation and our time together. We pray that through the working of your Holy Spirit, that you would teach us. God, I pray that you would protect my words from speaking anything that is not true of you. God, we just long to know you more, and we long to rightly know you, not just so that we can gather knowledge, but so that we will be a group of transformed women who are growing in being conformed to the image of your Son. And so, Father, we pray and ask this in your Son's name. Amen. All right. Hey, Tina, will you close that door? I'm so easily distracted that I already heard a little noise, and so this way it'll be good. So, all right, and I'm going to move this down. I feel like it's really loud. Okay. All right, so before we get into our passage in Genesis chapter 2, if you remember the very first week, who did we say this is? Who are the first listeners of this book? The Israelites, as they have just made their way out of the Exodus. And so we said this is their introduction or reintroduction into who their God is. Much of this has come down orally, but even as Elizabeth said last week, there were many that over the course of 400 years have not completely rightly understood who their God was. It gets lost over time. So this is kind of the reintroduction of who their God is, or maybe a clarifying introduction to many of them. So just think about from last week, I just want us to list a few things just from last week. What were some things they would have learned about who their God is that would be vastly different from the gods of Egypt where they had been in slavery for 400 years? He was the creator. Yes. What did they learn in his creation about him as creator? Yeah, the how. And did they would have seen he was a God of design and order. It wasn't like Elizabeth mentioned last week, it wasn't the way that the Egyptian gods who were saying, oh, they were in a fight, and then they just birthed, you know, this chaos and those kind of things. And so they would have seen, as they would have heard from Moses, he is the creator, but he's a creator who is one of design and order. What else? Anything else? He's good. He's good. Yes. He was creating things that were good. This is good. Anything else?
Kingdom. Already had a plan A.
Yes. He already had a plan in motion for creation, for people. Mm-hmm. Anything else? Yes, he's a king. He is the authority. Or the ruler. Okay. Well, be thinking about this because, again, we're going to read a passage that is so familiar to us. And sometimes when we read familiar passages, we just go, okay, got it. And so, again, as we read it today, I want you to listen as if you were the first-time listeners, that you are getting clarification on who your God is. And it's dealing with misunderstandings that you may have picked up along the way. So, make sense? Okay. So, we're going to start in verse 4 of chapter 2. And what he's doing here, it's really interesting because he's going to give us background before we get to day six. So if you remember last week, we covered all the 7 days. Now chapter two is going to dive into more the specifics of what is taking place. So look in verse four, and he says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And that word generation, it just simply means these are the accounts. These are the particulars of what's happening. It says, in the day that the Lord God made the heaven and the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Okay, so at first you're like, what is this? Like, what are we doing here? Like, this seems so random. But it's not, because you're going to see a very particular thing about our God in this passage. So, what he's saying, this is probably connected to day three. Because what happened on day three of creation? The earth and the vegetation. So it's interesting. It says right here, no bush was in the land and no small plant had yet sprung up. So what it's saying, it's not that God hasn't yet put things in motion, but he's implying here that there are two reasons that we don't yet see it springing up. Not that it's not there. And so this is interesting. The first thing he talks about is there's no rain yet. So how are things being watered? Through the mist that comes up through the earth. But then what is the second thing he says there in verse 5? There was no man to work the ground. So it's interesting because at first, you know, as I was saying this, I was like, what do we do with it? I mean, this is such a weird place to start from Christie's perspective, obviously not from the Holy God's perspective. But I think from everything I've read, what he's trying to communicate is God has always had a plan for man, the design for the function of how things work is for that man would be there to do what?
To work
the ground. And so I just think that's a beautiful thing that God has designed the land to be worked by man even before he has created man. So what does that tell you about a purpose of man? Does he have a purpose? Yes. God in his design and creation and order has said, I'm not just going to plop a man in the midst of my world haphazardly. I have a particular reason that I'm going to place them in my kingdom. And so you remember from last week when Elizabeth talked about the kingdom and we are the stewards of the kingdom, right? And so from the very beginning, this is God's plan with man. Is that I have a purpose for you as man. You are to be my stewards in my kingdom. Isn't that beautiful? Like, it's one of those things that it shows so clearly the design of the Creator. He has a purpose, and nothing is an afterthought. It's not like, oh, well, now I've created this man. What should he do? You know? So I think that's how sometimes we create things, right? Oh, I'm going to go buy this beautiful thing and create this, and I'm like, I don't know what to do with it now. So, no, when God creates and designs, he has a purpose in mind. So that's important. So keep that in mind. And then I put on there, I want us to refer back to last week. So look at Genesis 1, 26 through 27. And he says this. So he already has a plan for humankind. They're going to work the land. Now we come to Genesis 1, 26 through 27. And I want to remind you again of what God says. So he says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So let's look real quick and just be reminded. God's design is clear when it comes to humankind, right? So what is the first thing he says about his design of mankind? Right. We are made in the image of God, both male and female, and we are made in the likeness. And then together, what is mankind, male and female's responsibility? Mm-hmm. Over all the creatures, yes. And so we will continue to see more of the creation mandate later. But I just want you to see that from the very beginning, male and female, God has planned a very particular work for us as image bearers, as those made in the likeness of God. And so that is right from the beginning. So now what we're going to do for the bulk of this chapter is we're going to look at the creation of Adam. We're going to look at the garden, then we're going to look at the creation of woman, and then marriage, and bring it all together. Because God's hand, this God of design and order, who is good, who has a plan A that we're walking in, who is the king, who is the provider, we're going to see all of that laid out here in the passage. So let's look at the creation of Adam. Look there in verse 7. So now we're on day 6. So we've zipped through a few days between verses 4 and 5 to now we're on day 7. It says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust, formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. So let's look here. What are the important markers just from this verse that we need to take away about how Adam was formed? He was from the dust of the ground. Okay? Next one. God breathed in him, it says, into his nostrils the breath of life. And then he became what? A living creature. And so what's unique here is that, number one, he's made in the image of God. We know that from chapter 1. But we see here that he is made in the likeness of God, and God breathed life into him. And it's talking about this breath of life. Now, later on, this will be used in some other passages, even connected with animals, as he's the one who brought them life. But here, when it's talking about the breath of life, most commentators talk about, in this section, the uniqueness of man's creation is that God was breathing in him a soul. That's what is distinct between us and animals, right? We are made for relationship with God. We are made for eternity. And so there's a distinction between how God made animals and how he made humans. So let me pause here because I just want you to think about this. How does this play in? Sometimes you'll meet a believer who holds to evolution. Where do you see the problem in that when it comes to humankind? I mean, there's lots of problems. Yes. And so only one creator can give a soul. So to think that you could move from an ape or something and then all of a sudden become a human and then therefore get a soul, those are major issues. There's a whole lot of other major issues with evolution, but it's interesting. When I worked in Christian colleges, I actually would come across younger students who they were trying to marry an evolution theory with Christianity. And so they would embrace evolution as how we came to being. And I just was always floored, but this was always one question that came up. It would be like, but where does the soul enter in between creatures who are not meant for eternity in relationship with Christ to then being made into a creature in the likeness of God? And so it's interesting. Those are just good things to kind of tuck in. Like right here at the beginning, he doesn't say we do not believe in evolution, but he's giving us the basis for why we don't as humans. Does that make sense? So So we have this beautiful creation of Adam. He's formed from the dust of the ground. He is breathed into the nostrils, and he became a living creature. And I just want you to, before we move on to the next part, I just want you to see the intimacy of God in creating. He can just speak and it happens. But then this picture of his breath filling up the lungs and bringing life and bringing a soul to this person. If you're listening for the first time as an Israelite about this God, what, just from that one phrase, what would that communicate to you about your God? Think about the pagan gods. It was just about appeasing them, right? Did they know them personally? They were usually just one of many. Here is a God who says, I've created you. I know you so intimately. I'm the one who's breathed life into you. That he loved them, and he was intimate. He was very well acquainted with his creation. I just think, don't miss that. What a sweet thing. And it's not just for them. What do we know throughout the rest of Scripture? What does he know about each one of us? He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows the deepest thoughts that we have. He knows that is the intimacy that we have with our Creator God. And so don't miss that. He is the one who knows us most because he's the one who's fashioned us. This is a side note. I was in a conference yesterday, not a conference, on a Zoom call, and it's with other women who do women's ministry around the country. And so it's always so encouraging. And then I always walk off going, I know nothing. Poor Briarwood. But this one lady, she was making a comment just about the intimacy of our God. And she said she was thinking about her marriage. And she has a good marriage, but she has a struggle because she said, sometimes I just want to go, do you not get me? And she said it was as if the Lord was saying, no, he doesn't. He can get you to an extent, but I am the only one who can really get you. So you run to me. I am your Savior, not your spouse. He's your partner in this life, but he is not your Savior. And I just thought, oh, how beautiful. And I thought, oh, this is the very thing we're teaching here, is this intimacy of our God, even at our creation. That he knows us this intimate. So that was the free. So let's keep reading. Let's look now. We're going to be in verses 8 through 17. And this is God setting up his sanctuary, his dwelling place. And so this is what he says in verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man who he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And I put in there that word die, that's the Hebrew infinitive absolute. What it means is it is guaranteed. There is a death coming. It may not happen today, but there is a sure death. So we begin this marvelous section, and we're seeing the design of the garden. And this is the garden where God is going to dwell with man. So look at the garden. Let's just kind of list out some things. Where is it? Eden. And does it have a particular direction? East. And the reason I mention this is because as you train yourself to watch for things that are consistent from the beginning of the story and you watch themes, this is a dwelling place of God in the east. There's a temple that faces east. The New Jerusalem also talks about an eastern facingness. Ah, some cool little themes that go along here. So we start there, but then also, what do you see that it's filled with? What's the first thing it mentions? Well, before that, trees. And what kind of trees are they? How are they described in verse 9? Oh, they are pleasant to look at, and they are good for food. So I want you to stop and think. These are not those scraggly bushes that you may have that you look out of your yard and you're thinking, what? I just trimmed that thing. Why is that thing sticking out weird over there? Or the one that you're like, I don't know why it's dying halfway up. You know what I'm saying? Do y'all have trees? That's me with some of my trees in my backyard. This, it says that these trees are beautiful to look at. They're pleasant and they're good for food. And so how many of y'all have ever been to the Birmingham Botanical Gardens? How many of you, when everything's in bloom and you're in the shade, doesn't it just feel restful? There is just this, and especially some because you're like, those are the biggest trees ever. You know, like they have some that have like the magnolia leaves that are like this big. And you're like, I didn't even know that was a possibility. And of course, we're the family that's like pulling it down going, it is a magnolia. I mean, as if they're going to lie to you at the botanical gardens. So, but I just want you to enter into this garden. These trees, they're pleasant. They are good for food. And then it tells us there's two particular trees that are there. What are the two particular trees, ladies? The tree of life and what? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so that means they're also part of those trees that are beautiful to look at. They're pleasant to see. There are these very particular trees that are in this garden. And then what is the next thing he starts to describe? What's flowing from Eden? The river. It's watering. And so you get this beautiful picture as it describes the river and then it breaks into, or the water, and then it breaks into four different rivers, and it talks about them flowing through lands filled with gold and onyx and bdellium. What should be ringing through your mind there? Where do we see collections of those kind of items? Jewelry, but in the temple and in the New Jerusalem, the New Heavens, you hear about that in those passages too. So it's this beautiful imagery that's true. But in this garden, you're getting a taste of God's dwelling and how he's going to over and over show us this is a part of his dwelling place. And so I don't want you to miss this, because if you remember last week, Elizabeth mentioned that Genesis and Revelations are beautiful bookends. And so I want you to hear in Revelations 22, again, from verses 1 through 5, how it describes. And I want you to think about what we just read about in the garden. So it says in verse 1 of Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Because remember in the garden, the tree of life is there, and it says that all the trees are pleasant to look at and they're good for food. And it says, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Okay, you have this picture. God's sanctuary, God's dwelling, and his people are his stewards serving. Okay? And then it says they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light and they will reign forever and ever. Isn't that beautiful? That's the bookend from Genesis to Revelation. And so when he designs his dwelling place here on earth, right here in the garden, there's the tree of life. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's the river. He will dwell there with them. We will see next week he walks with them. Mankind is there. He's going to place Adam in just a second in this garden to work it, just like we will be in the new kingdom, the new Jerusalem. Isn't that beautiful? So I just want you to see this, because now in verse 8, it says, he brought man whom he had formed, and he places them here. And then what does it say in verse 15 that man is to do there? Oop, you can say it louder. I can't hear. Yes, he's to work it and keep it, or to cultivate it and keep it. Now, here's what's interesting, ladies. This word, the Hebrew words for work it and keep it, they are the same Hebrew words that are used for the priests who are to serve in the temple and they are to guard against unclean items from coming in. The exact same language. And so it was fascinating as I was studying this, because you learn something new every time. Most of the commentators were talking about how Adam is actually like the first high priest. He is the one who's been given this role to work and keep the dwelling place of God. Isn't that overwhelming? And so then you start to think about, not only is that word used, but the same Hebrew word that you'll see next week for when God's walking back and forth in the garden is the same Hebrew word that describes God's presence when he's in the tabernacle. And so it's that same picture. And so there are whole papers and documents and articles and things that scholars and very gifted people who know much more than I do have written on this. So when I send you guys the notes, I'm going to attach one of them to it so you can see how he just talks about. Because they even talk about the trees and the gardens in the garden. Then when you get to the design of the tabernacle and the temple, what is imagery that is used so much throughout the design of a garden? It talks about the Ark of the Covenant as being the holy of holy places that you couldn't enter into unless you were a particular person. You couldn't come, the high priest, you couldn't come in and just do whatever you wanted to. You had to follow God's commands and how you walked with him in his Holy of Holies. And so, better over here. So it's just beautiful as you see this imagery. So I want you to see this as God, the Creator, is designing plan and purpose. He has said to Adam, I want you in my dwelling place. You're going to function as my first high priest. You're going to guard and keep and cultivate what I entrust to you. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Okay, so keep reading, because then in verse 16 through 17, he is given a very particular command by God. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So think about this. He's, if you will, follow this analogy. He's like the high priest. Think about what we know about high priests in the Old Testament. What are they to be conveying to the people? How to have a right relationship with God. They are to be the one that protects them from bringing wrong sacrifices. They are the ones who are to help them rightly be in relationship with God. That's what God is setting up here. He's saying, Adam, I'm entrusting this to you as the one who is to cultivate and work my garden, my dwelling place in this way. This is the instruction that I'm entrusting to you. Now, Adam, at this point, doesn't have anybody to do anything with it, but he will. So this will come up and play into next week when Elizabeth's walks us through the fall. Because there's one who has been entrusted with this command to then give to the people. Does that make sense? Okay. So, any questions on that part? Okay. So, as you keep reading, you just see there is this beautiful setting. He's been given this beautiful role. He is with God. And then it says, something is not good. That just seems like, wait a second, how is this happening? And so what does it say is not good? He is alone. And so let's read verses 18 through 20. It says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, here's what's interesting. Is Adam saying this? No, this is God. God knows when we need something. And so I often, this is another free one, I often function as if God does not know what I need. I often function as a, hey, holy, righteous God. I may try to, I'm coming to you. I may be crying, whatever it is. But I'm usually kind of saying, I don't think you know this, but this is what I need. I mean, hello, there's a whole series of teachings of what not to do. But that oftentimes in my sinfulness is how I function. But it is God, not man, who says, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds and to the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Okay, when I was younger, when I read this the first time, I'm like, you have just said it's not good and now you're talking about animals. Like, I feel like it should be, it's not good and here's what I'm going to do about it. And if I'm honest with you, that's how I think it should function in my everyday life. I feel like we should go, here's the need, here's the quick answer. And that's not how God functions. He's going to make a point, not just to Adam, but to the first listeners. And so he identifies that there is this thing that is not good. He's alone. And then the very next scene we have, he's bringing all the animals to Adam. So there in verses 19 through 20, he brings all the animals to him. And what is Adam entrusted to do? Name them. He is entrusted to call them or name them. I love because Jen Wilkins, if you listen to her on this, she goes, don't you feel like God could have waited until the woman came? Because she's much more creative and could come up with better names. She's like, come on now. Like, after a while, you're like, cat. Big cat, tiger cat. I mean, you know, we could have come up with some. So I just think that was a funny statement that she made. So, but God has entrusted to Adam to name all the creatures. And so the other thing, as my little, when I was little, I was always bothered because it doesn't say he names the fish. It's just like, I was like, what about them? And it never occurred to me, it's not like he could just have them hop out of the water and, you know, hey, name us before we die from no air. So, little things that I'm only mentioning that because you may have kids who ask. I was that kid. Why is he not naming the fish? They're not here. So, whole other story. But so what I want you to see there here is so, what is God doing in bringing the animals and having him name them? What is he showing Adam? There's none like you. Because throughout the creation account in Genesis 1, it always said they were made according to their kind. So what you're seeing here is the animals are coming to Adam. He's not seeing any that are according to his kind. They're not his kind. That bird is not his kind. That monkey is not his kind. Hello, evolutionists. There's nothing that they're not his kind. And so it's highlighting that there is none like Adam. The other thing I want you to see that this will come up in a minute is that in Adam naming the animals, it is showing that he has been entrusted with responsibility and authority over the animals. He's the one who names them. That is placing you in a position of responsibility or authority over it. Most of you in here are moms. What did you do after your child was born? You named them. They're your responsibility now. You are the authority over them. You are there to sacrificially pour out yourself for them. Does that make sense? And so in Adam's naming, this word called, when it says he called, it's the same Hebrew word that's used in chapter 1 when it says God called the sky, when he called the night, night. And so, and God clearly has authority over that. And so now he is asked or given Adam the responsibility to come in and to name. So what you see here is God has said it's not good that man should be alone. And then he has highlighted that by showing that out of all of his creation, there is none like Adam. He really is alone. There is none made according to his kind like him. So, that's why God declares back at the end in verse 15, there is not a helper fit for him. So before we get into unpacking all this, a few weeks ago in church, we had, I cannot remember the gentleman's name who's from Westminster. Jonathan Gibson. He spoke on this. And I was like, oh, no. And now Harry's doing, you know, poor Elizabeth and I. It feels like whenever we pick something, then like 2 months later, Dr. Reeder's like, and now we're going to discuss this. And you're like, no, wait, or why couldn't you do it before we get to this? So thankfully, we will be done with 1 through 11 before we get out of chapter 1 with Dr. Reeder. So no, you will have forgotten whatever. So, Dr. Gibson said, he made a comment when it talked about that Adam was alone. He was specifically saying he was alone in his working. He was alone in and was in need of a helper in the work that God has given to him. He said he's not talking about a loneliness. He's talking about being alone and someone to come and work and subdue alongside of him. Does that make sense? So I thought that was really important, and that was one of the things that night. I was like, I've not heard this before. I needed to know this. So now let's talk about what does it mean a suitable helper is made. So the word here, it's a Hebrew word, and it's spelled E-Z-E-R, and it's pronounced Azer. I always would say Ezer, but it's Azer. And it translates as helpmeet. And basically what it's, I want to say to you, this is not a weak word. This is not a weak word. Like sometimes we're like, oh, we're just helpers. And we can reduce it. No, God defines himself as an Azer. He calls himself the helper. And so I've put some passages on there for you just to see. And there's so many more. But in Psalm 33:20, it says, our souls wait for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer, O Lord. Do not delay. Psalm 115:9-10. O Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And it was interesting, as I studied this, in most of the passages where it refers to God as a helper, it's with warrior language. And so it's not a weak helper. Like, oh, I'll just carry the water bucket. you know, I'll just pat your little head when you get, you know, hot. No, it's talking about a helper, like a warrior type sense. And so that's what you see, God coming in. He's the help. He's the shield. He is the one who helps and delivers. He is the one that, again, is their help and their shield. It's one who's coming alongside in this aspect of powerfulness. Is, I don't want to overemphasize this, but it's not in a weak state. It is coming as one who's of great value and very much needed. And that's how God is going to talk about woman. He says, there is not this Azer warrior, this helpmeet who's going to come alongside in the battles of this world. There is not one like that who is fit for him. Isn't that beautiful? That kind of changes it. We so often take our Western way that we talk about things and over and put it on the Bible, and that's not what God's Word says. Now, there's going to be clearly here a complementarian role that I don't want us to confuse with I am woman, hear me roar kind of stuff. No, this is, God has designed us to come alongside in a very particular way to accomplish the work that God has assigned. And so when it says, in fact, when you go on, it says, there is not a helper fit for him. The Hebrew word there for fit for him, I don't even know how to pronounce it, but it starts with a K. It's K-E-N-E-G-D-O-W. But what it literally means is according to the opposite of him. Wait, what? And so the way the gentleman described it the other night, he goes, we're like opposite. And what that means is we are made of the same substance. We are the same likeness. We are in the same image of God. But yet we've been created with an oppositeness in terms of role and function and design so that the accomplishment of the work can be done. Does that make sense? And so we're equal in substance, but yet opposite in design. So now let's look at woman's creation. We're going to get to verses 21 through 22. And so I want you to see the remedy for what is not good is the creation of woman. So look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman and brought her to the man. So let's stop there. And I want us to highlight a few things. How was the woman made? And from his rib. How was Adam made? From the dust. And so, literally, she is of the same substance as man. She's of the exact same likeness, created in the image of God, but also according to this kind. Isn't that beautiful, even in that God was saying, I am making, and you'll see in a second, Adam's going to declare about this truthful statement. So it says that God removed one of Adam's ribs, closed the space, and then he fashioned woman from the rib. And then what does it say that God did in verse 22 after he made the woman? He brought her to Adam so that Adam would not be alone. So think of this. This is a beautiful picture of the woman being made from Adam. We already said it points to the same substance, being made of the same substance. Because remember, the animals were made according to their kind. And now man and woman are both of the same substance, both made in the image of God, both made in his likeness. And they share, if you will, the same DNA. And so, and then I'm not going to unpack this, but especially if you're in a Presbyterian church, I think everybody remembers here, or at other PCA churches and other places, oftentimes we talk about the federal headship of Adam. And that's going to probably come in a little bit more next week. And so, but what I would say to you even in the creation of woman, even in how the marriage set up, this plays in. And so we're just going to whet your appetite. Next week we'll talk about it more and explain it, because it's a beautiful just doctrine, if you will, in Scripture to understand. So we like to throw out big things at you guys, but it's coming next week, so you don't want to miss it. And so as you read through this passage, so she has just been formed from his side. And look in verse 23, and how does Adam respond now that he's awake? It says, then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Okay, he is very accurate there, isn't he? Like, she is literally bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. She is same substance. She is same likeness. She is from him. I mean, it's like, oh, and remember, Adam had just named all the animals, and there was none like him. He didn't know what he was in need of, but God did. And so he went to sleep, probably not knowing what was going to happen, and then woke up and was like, oh, I have just named all these others, and now look who you have brought to me. And what does he say? She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so, again, same substance, according to the humankind in the image of God. And then he called her woman. And what did we say when Adam called the animals? What did that represent? Responsibility and a level of authority over. And so even in this moment, as he has just named the other animals, and now he's like, oh, this is one like me. And then he names her. And it's because God has entrusted this woman to him, but he's also recognizing, I have a very particular responsibility now for this one that you have made. And so again, I would use the analogy for those of you who have had kids. That moment that they place that baby in your hands, do you go, I wonder if I will, wonder what I'll do? Well, see, no. Most of us are like, I am responsible for this life. My life is now no longer my own. This one has been entrusted to me to share this responsibility over. And so in this picture here, as he's even naming the woman, he knows he has a responsibility for the animals. Remember, he's the high priest of the sanctuary. He knows his responsibility. And now God has brought woman to him, and he calls her, and he's, in his calling, he's taking ownership that I have responsibility for this. This person who is created as a complement, who's not some invaluable little vessel to be ordered around, but is one that I am responsibility for. I want to read, I came across in my study of this, you know how sometimes you can end up in weird places in your study and you're like, I don't even know how I got here. And so in my study for this, I came across this guy who blogs, and he, I don't know exactly, I think he's Anglican, but I'll just read to you what he wrote about this, because I thought it was really beautiful. He said, our modern age tends to think of headship or authority in terms of privilege. But Scripture speaks of it more in terms of responsibility and service. Thus, the headship of the husband brings to him a final responsibility for what happens under his roof. This does not mean his wife is without guilt any more than Eve was without guilt, but headship does mean that the head has to answer for what happens. And then he explains, he goes, I am the head of my parish. Now, if some members of my parish or a staff member do something wrong, he goes, the bishop does not call them. He calls me and expects me to handle the matter. I am ultimately responsible for what happens in my parish, and I must give an account for it, correct it, and accept that I share responsibility for what has happened. This may be because I failed to teach properly, or perhaps I failed to exercise oversight or due diligence. It may not be my fault at all, but as the head, I have to answer for it. Hence, original sin is called the sin of Adam, since he was the head of that early household and was finally responsible for what took place. In this regard, notice that when God was looking for them in the garden after they had sinned, he didn't say, "Adam and Eve, where are you?" He said, "Adam, where are you?" It's Adam who must render an account. Eve is not without blame, but God calls out Adam. Adam had headship, and he's responsible. And so I say that because, just like he mentioned, sometimes in our Western mindset, especially here in the U.S., where we as women, we have been told since the day we were born, you can do anything and you can be anything and don't let a man keep you down. And I mean, and it's been painted different ways over time. And what you, I want you to hear from this passage so far, and then we'll get into marriage in just a second, is that God has made you with a very particular high calling as an Azer. An Azer warrior, if you will. But he has given you distinct roles. And he doesn't flesh them out here. You can see them fleshed out in Ephesians and in other wonderful passages throughout the New Testament, especially about how a wife and a husband are to relate, how women are to function in the role of the church. But it's never because we're anything less than. Remember, we are equal, but opposite. Equal in substance, opposite in design. And that's a beautiful thing for the purpose of the work that God has called us to. Men can't do it without the woman. Woman can't do it without the man. It's a beautiful design. Complementarian is actually a beautiful doctrine fleshed out through the scripture. It is not one meant of subservience and I have no opinion. No. It's a high elevation of God to say, be who I have called you to be and in the role and the function that I've given you. Because what did we say about our God from the very beginning? He is a God of order and a God of design. And what we are talking about here in this passage, it's before the fall. This has been the order and the design from the very beginning. Does that make sense? Yeah.
You know what? Kind of on the same thing when I was studying this, I heard it was really interesting about the beginning when he talks about how Adam worked and then creating somebody so he would not be alone. And specifically about loneliness, it's not necessarily something that was caused because God determined that Adam was alone before the fall.
Yes.
So it basically, and then we are created in his image, so he created Eve. Mm-hmm. Like we have an innate need
relationship.
I thought that was, and I've never until this week.
Mm-hmm. Because, like you're saying, it's beautiful because we are made in the image of a triune God who's had perfect fellowship. So it makes perfect sense that when he creates mankind, he makes us to be relational with him and with those in like kind.
And loneliness is God determines that need.
Yeah.
It wasn't a bad thing. It was just that everything was good and real, and it was good, and it was good, and then it was not good.
Mm-hmm.
So then he
remedied it. Yeah.
Before the fall.
It is. It's beautiful because it's like it wasn't like, oh no, now that this has been messed up, we'll just bring somebody else in. Oh, they're having a rough day. It's like, no, this is the plan A design. Yes. He's relational. It is. It's really beautiful. It's a beautiful thing that our God is a God of design and order, and He's relational. And He has built into His design everything that we need. And one of the things we need is a level of companionship, a fellow worker, if you will, into the work that He has entrusted us with. Definitely. Thank you. Any other comments on that before we move on to the next? Okay. So, if you keep going, what you're seeing is in His kindness, He's designed man and woman to function together to bring about His purpose. And He distinctly made them and gave them order and how they're to relate in His design. So now look at marriage. So, and I love this picture. So after He created woman, what did it say that God did? He brought her to Him. You are seeing the first father bringing the bride daughter to her husband. I just love that. This is the first marriage. This is God's design. It's a design of a male and a female. One male, one female. It wasn't like He was saying, I'm going to pick another rib, make another helpmate. I mean, it's like one man, one woman, male, female. And God brings them together. And look at verse 24 and 25. And it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Oops, sorry, Lucy. Okay. So, look at this. It says, in coming together, they became what? One flesh. Okay, so again, Dr. Gibson, when he spoke here, you know, I was like, I need to know what he's going to say about this. And what I loved is he explained that in Adam's flesh being torn apart for her creation, that now He's brought her back to Him. So there's almost this literal, like, I tore your flesh, but look, I've brought you back together. And then he said, even more so than that, he goes, this oneness that takes place in marriage, he goes, there is just a level of spiritual mystery to it that we can't always explain. But he says, it does take place, not just in a physical way, but in a coming together that is very particular to male and female in a marriage union. And just as a side note, for those who've had hard marriages that have ended up in a separating, they probably more than anybody can understand a oneness that has then been broken and the deep wounds and hurts of that. And then think about, we have a world of people who are seeking to be in oneness with people they haven't joined together with in a covenant relationship and the deep wounds that must come from that. And so those are whole other conversations to be unpacked with other passages. But there is this spiritual mystery that does take place in a husband and a wife coming together and becoming one flesh. There's something beautiful and unique that God does in that relationship. And then look at this. I think this is so beautiful in verse 25, and it says, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. When you hear that, they were naked and not ashamed, what does that say to you about this first marriage of how God has designed for them to be together? Great freedom. No insecurity. No shame. No embarrassment, just this perfect union that God has designed marriage to be, where she is completely who she is and he is completely who he is in their perfect design, and there's no seeking to cover up and to be ashamed of who they are. That is what God designed here. He brought this beautiful union, joined by God who made them, for each other and brought them together in this blessed alliance. I pulled that phrase from one of the commentators because I liked it. This beautiful, blessed alliance of these two. So now as we finish, I want you to go back to Genesis 1, 28 through 30, because I want you to see what this blessed alliance, this male and female, are to be together, what the purpose is. And so it says in verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. So I want to ask you, just from these verses, so what is the purpose that God brought forth man and woman as image bearers? This man and his helpmeet, his Aether warrior, what does it say? What is the cultural mandate that he gives them? Yep, to be fruitful and increase. And then what else? To multiply, to fill what? Fill the earth. And then what else?
Subdue it
and rule. Okay. I want you to see something really cool over here. If Adam, as the high priest, had guarded his wife in understanding the command, then as they were fruitful and increased, what would they have been filling the earth with? Offspring who what? That would also be worshipers. So think about it. God is calling man and woman, their purpose is to be fruitful and increase and to fill the earth with worshipers. That's what he's called them to do. Doesn't that sound familiar to our mandate before Jesus returned? What was ours? Where? Of all the earth. Fill the earth. Be fruitful. Be fruitful in our going and bringing about, well, we can't bring about, but going and declaring the gospel so that the earth could be filled with worshipers, disciples. Isn't that beautiful to know that is the exact same call that we had from the very beginning before the fall? And it's reiterated, you'll see it, I think, in Abraham's covenant, because they're to go to be blessings to the nations. Do they bring any blessing in and of themselves? No. They're to be a blessing to the other nations because in them is the seed of Christ, and they are to declare who the true God is. Makes a lot of noise over there. Same thing. So isn't that beautiful? That is what God is saying to the man and woman in this beautiful marriage union as they've come together, as they are in the garden. As he is the high priest of the dwelling place of God. He is like, this is what I'm calling you to go and fill the earth with my worshipers. Isn't that beautiful? And then look at that last part, verse 29. And what do you see that God says that he provides to them? Or from anything we've read so far? Yes. He gives them all the provisions that they need for life. If they're the keeper of the dwelling place, who does that mean who's dwelling there? Him. So he's giving them himself. He's walking amongst them. And he's saying, I want a right relationship with you. Isn't that beautiful? From the very beginning, God has said, I have designed you to fill my world with worshipers. And I will provide every need that you have. I will dwell amongst you. We will be in right relationship. This is the plan. This is my design. This is who I am as the God of order. And so let me ask you this. If you are hearing this as the Israelites You've already mentioned these other things from last week, but what this, as you hear this next part of the story, what might this be conveying to you about God? Oh, he loves me. He is not some distant God like the pagan gods. He wants relationship with me. In fact, he designed me to be in relationship with him. What else? Yes. Yes. Yes, and saying you were created with purpose and you matter. And it's not built in all these other things. It's built in the fact that the God of all creation said you matter. Not because you do all these things or because you were this or you were that. Anything else? You're seeing that he's a relational God. Oftentimes, pagan gods are not relational. It's just about you sacrificing to them. And there is an aspect of sacrifice that will come up later, but it's for the purpose of relationship. And so you start to see, as you read it through the lens of what they would be learning about their gods, and it reminds us this is our God. Going to take a turn next week in terms of the beautifulness of an unmarred world from sin, but it doesn't change the plan of our God. The plan doesn't change. It's just we introduce something into it that God continues to work through. And so I want you to see that. So as I finish, let me just mention this. So this, what we've read today, it's the creation of man and woman, both made in the image of God, with distinct roles, and yet together purposed by God in filling the world with worshipers. That's our high calling, ladies. And I want to make sure you see the beautiful picture here of God's design for relationship with Him and relationship with others. It is intimate, it's ordered, it's purposed, and it's valued. Now we will see next week that our sin mars it and twists it. And yet, it is still the longing in our hearts as we wade through a fallen world where we hold fast to the hope that we have in Jesus and we look forward to our final dwelling place where we will once again be in the new heavens, the new earth, where we are in right relationship with God, we are in right relationship with others, dwelling with Him and serving Him for all eternity. Isn't that beautiful? So as we start here in Genesis, it gives us these markers forward to what's coming in our future. That's a beautiful, beautiful picture of what God has for us and what His plan has been all along, to create a people for Himself, for His glory and for His purpose, that He will then have us dwell with Him forever. And there will be a tree of life and a tree of knowledge of good and evil, and we will eat of that tree of life. So anyway, any questions or comments? I hope that you're encouraged by what you're reading. Sweet Elizabeth gets the turn of the world next week. But never lose sight, even as she talks us through it next week. Again, this was never plan B. And so what she's going to share with us, while it's full of sin and other stuff, but it points to a good creator who has purpose, who has a plan, and this is not being thwarted next week. So, all right, well, let me pray for us, and then in case you don't know, there is going to be, I know it's plenty of time, but there is a a parade at 1:30 that you will want to be off the campus well before then, else you will just be here till 2:30. So let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have designed so perfectly this ordered relationship between male and female, how you work in marriage, how you work in bringing about your purpose. And so, God, thank you for the beauty of that. Thank you that you made us in your image to have a relationship with you, and that you made us in your image so we'd have a relationship with others. And so, God, I pray that as we leave this place today, that we would be encouraged by you, the God who gives purpose, the God of design, that even in the midst of our life that may sometimes feel chaotic and unordered, we can trust that it's ordered in your plans, and help us to rest and be patient to see how you unfold it. God, we love you, and we pray this in your son's name. Amen. Amen.